Take your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to read just a moment, verse 32 through chapter 5 and verse 16. Acts chapter 4 through chapter 5 and verse 16. Making our way through the book of Acts, and we've come to one of the more challenging moments in the beginning of the early church. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. The title of the sermon, if you pay attention to those kinds of things, is How Sweet and Awful is the Place? How Sweet and Awful is the Place? The title comes from a hymn written by the great hymn writer Isaac Watts. Old English hymn writer, wrote many hymns you can find in our current hymnal. Great poet, hymnist. He titled it, How Sweet and Awful is a Place, and the hymn would continue, The Place with Christ within the doors of eternity, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Now, when Watts says awful, he means it in the old English sense. When we say awful, we mean something like terrible or nasty. But when he means awful, he means it positively, literally as it is, full of awe. In fact, the word was used by Queen Elizabeth when she took a tour of St. Paul's Cathedral, recently completed under the leadership of Christopher Wren. You can still go there and see many of Christopher Wren's architectural marvels in England. And he asked her what she thought of St. Paul's Cathedral, and she said, it's awful. And what she meant, of course, was not that it's terrible or nasty, but that it was amazing, full of awe, inspiring, makes you revere something. Just as a side note, fellas, if your spouse asks you what you think of the new dress, please don't take this as permission to tell her you look awful in that thing. Okay? Everybody hear me? Okay? No. Full of awe. The veins and the arteries of Christian emotion is fueled by those two things. We love the Lord. We see the Lord as sweet, as good, as kind. We have an endearing affection for the love of God. And yet also, the Christian carries within them always a sense of dread, a holy fear, a profound reverence and respect for he who is not just the lion, but also the Lamb. Our church, I think the American church, experiences kind of a crisis because in our day, I think we tend to see God primarily and treat him primarily as Lamb. He's a cosmic pushover. He's cuddly and gentle. He doesn't take sin seriously. You know, with a lamb, you can keep a lamb in a pasture. You can kind of control the lamb. You don't think of a lamb jumping over the fence and biting you on the neck. You know, that might be kind of cute if we think of a lamb doing that. Sometimes that's how the American church, I think, thinks of God. We keep with God a get-out-of-jail-free card every time something goes wrong. We don't take sin seriously. We think our little foibles and problems are not that big of a deal to the Lord. We don't think of a lamb as challenging us, as intruding into our life, as interrupting the affairs of our day. And I think this is how so much of the American church envisions God. Only a lamb. The scripture is very clear, though, what? He's not just a lamb, he's also the lion of Judah. And we do well to fear him through the Bible. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the proverb says, brings a blessing. And there's a blessing, Isaiah says, to those who tremble at his word. The Lord isn't safe. Are you with me? No lion is safe. If they are, they're vaudeville or circus trained. The Lord's not safe. The Lion of Judah may bring pain, may bring harm, may bring discipline, may bring challenge into our life. He's not safe, but he's good. You got to have them both. You got to see the Lord as both the Lamb and the Lion. The Lord's presence, both sweet and full of awe. That's the right way to conceive of the Lord our God. We're going to see in a moment an example of those who feared, an example of those who did not fear the Lord in their day, in the beginning of the early church. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word to think with me now about the sweetness of the Lord's presence and the awe of the Lord's presence. Chapter 4, verse 32, grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord in verse 32. And the congregation, that's the church, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all were owners of lands or houses, would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, and he owned a tract of land. He sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. His wife came in not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets, laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. If you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. Please be seated and pray with me, would you? Father, I know the temptation in my own heart is to talk about the fear of the Lord and judgment. I feel like sometimes, well, I know the words of the enemy to me are, "How dare you preach to others about sin when you have plenty of it in your own life?" So, Father, would you help me, a sinner, even now, to be courageous, true, and right, to preach the Bible? Holy Spirit, you do the work in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's talk about the sweetness of the Lord's presence and what the sweetness of the Lord's presence brings. This is really verses 32 through 37. Notice verse 32. The first thing that it brings is a supernatural unity. A supernatural unity. Look at verse 32. "Congregation were of one heart and soul, and they shared," verse 32 continues, "all things in common." One heart, one soul, all things in common. Through the New Testament, this is the urging of the Apostle Paul. You can't read the New Testament without reading Paul talk about union, union of the church, one mind, one spirit. Philippians 1, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, in the same spirit, of one purpose." A little more definition. Unity here talks about the same core. We have the same values, the raison d'etre, the reason for being. That's what binds us together, that we share those things in common. I love the South. I'm from the South. I love being from the South. I love the odd idiosyncrasies of Southern life. I love the drawl, you know. I understand Southerners, I think. I kind of understand. But listen to me, isn't this right? You and I, as Christian people, we have more in common. I mean, I have more in common with a turban-wearing, soccer-loving believer from Istanbul than I do a Vineyard Vines-wearing, AFCO-fishing, all-state quarterback who grew up on Airport Boulevard and denies Jesus. I might share a lot of culture with people, but our core is completely different. Some of you know I went to Auburn and did some silly things while I was there. All right? Are you with me? Anybody here do some silly things in college? Look back now and thinking, what? Thank you, brother. At least one from the choir. Always in the choir. Did you notice that? All right. Did some silly things. Not crazy, but silly. And one of the odd things that now I look back on and thought, I don't know what I was thinking, was a buddy of mine decided it would be cute to paint our faces orange and blue Braveheart style and then wear kilts to the, I think, Georgia game. Bad idea, just bad judgment. We had a lot of fun, and we tried to stay together the whole time because if one guy's walking around campus with a kilt on when a lot of people have been drinking most of the day, it gets dangerous, all right? So we decided to stay together. I don't know if that made, it made me feel safer. It probably made us look weirder. Two guys in skirts in a football game. Anyway, so in retrospect, I'm kind of amazed more at how bad that judgment was, but also at how the student section treated us. They were enthusiastic about the whole thing. High fives, taking pictures, total acceptance of these two idiots. And my buddy, the night before, to make things worse, his friend, industrial engineering or design major or whatever, she sewed his kilt and it started to unravel, no joke, at the game. So he is in the game. We have a picture of this. He's holding his kilt together with one hand and yelling at the game. And I asked him, I said, Matt, why didn't you wear shorts underneath this? And his words, no joke, were, I didn't think ahead. We had a great time. I think Auburn won that year, which is another story. But anyway, we won that year. And looking back, you know what mattered to the students in the student section? Okay, what mattered was not whether we dressed the same, had the same history. They didn't ask my financial status. They didn't really care, even like my history, who I was, where I came from. What matters in the student section? If you've been there, you know. You better cheer for the right team, okay? And if you do, same passion, same commitment, you're in. That's all that it takes. Now, what unites our church, verse 32, heart and soul, bone and marrow, isn't this right? It's not that we all have the same hobbies and stuff. Those things can be relevant for socializing to some degree. But what unites us to the core, all the way down to our socks, is that we love the same Lord. Not hobbies and stuff, but heart and soul. Not that we have all the same social circles, we don't. But that we are devoted to the same Savior. From time to time, people will ask, well, how do I fit in? Where do I place? What's my place? Listen, hey, look with me. Do you love Jesus? Come on, man, do you love the Lord? If you do, then you are going to be fine among the people of God within the walls of this church. You show up, watch what happens. These people will bless you and see you as their own in Christ because of the unity we share surrounding Him and Him alone. The sweetness of the Lord brings this uncommon unity. Secondly, it brings an uncommon selflessness, an uncommon selflessness. You saw this last week as well. They're just giving things away, verse 32. Notice verse 34 and 35. They would not suffer a needy person. If anyone had without, they made sure that they got what they needed. In fact, some would sell their own houses and lands. Not an easy thing for a Jewish person in first century Palestine under Roman occupation to own property. And that these Jewish believers were selling their stuff, lands, their inheritance in order to make sure that there were none in their midst who went without. Verse 35, they laid it at the apostles' feet. They just put it down, man. Do with it what you seem best. No strings attached. No caveats, no criterion. You just do and take care of people. Remarkable generosity is indication of the Spirit of God among them. You're going to find that here as well, that the most mature believers in the room are those who are eager to give for the sake of those who are in need, eager to give the same way Jesus gave for them. Of course, it's radical here. They're selling their lands. Now, it's important that we don't make a one-for-one comparison here. I mean, some of you, maybe the Lord is calling you to sell your houses and lands and give, but it's important that we don't just say, well, that's what they did then, that's what we must do now. Back then, in these days, of course, people were at absolute critical risk for starvation. I mean, they would die from lack of bread. I don't think many of us are in those shoes. I don't think that's what the Scripture is trying to get you to do. Maybe some of you, but the point here is the spirit of generosity. We may not all be called to do what they did, but we are absolutely called to live with the same spirit of generosity in today's time. Spirit-filled people, stunning generosity. I've seen this among you, and I want to commend you in this. There's some things that you do you don't think anybody knows about, but I know that some of you are doing things for other people, and it blesses me. I've been the recipient of grace and kindness too much to detail. I'll just tell you, I keep all the cards, man. I keep them all. If you send me a nice email, I print it out and I put it in a box, okay? If you send me a nasty email, I print it out and give it to Jason, okay? I don't know, it ended up in my mailbox. I don't know what happened. I keep them all, man. I do. I've got a box of them, and I love to go through them, even the simple things, and just to be so encouraged. It's incredible. The testimonies of grace and kindness and the liberality with which you give is stunning to me. That kind of generosity is common, and may it be even more so among us. We're seeing the work of generosity here today. We're going to retire our debt because of your generosity and kindness. I'm going to play with fire. We're going to burn it. It's going to be incredible, all right? And you're going to be happy that a boy is playing with fire. Irresponsible boy, wore kilt at an Auburn game, is playing with fire. You're going to love it. Quick story on this. I'll never forget as long as I live. I want to tell you about it because it's changed me. I was in a church conference room. A woman wanted to meet with some leaders in the church, her Sunday school teacher, deacon, and so forth. And so it's a unique mix of people. I kind of know what's coming. She'd gotten into some trouble, and she had a reputation for getting into trouble, but she'd been coming to the church. Mill manager, retired school teacher, deacon chair, Sunday school teacher, myself, and this woman in a very awkward situation, and she'd been gotten tied up into some trouble again. She got us together to get ahead of the rumors. So she said, I'm going to tell you what has happened. So through tears, she told us her story. I was waiting on my senior adult friend, to retired school teacher, to scold her. I was like, oh man, here it comes. She just sat silent. I was waiting for the mill manager, a tough fella, to chew her out a little bit. Deacon, chair, we're going to have to get you out of the church. You can't be doing all this stuff. And it's hard for me to explain. Because I never felt more ashamed. Because what happened next was the most generous, kind, forgiving conversation from everyone in that room. I sat with my mouth shut and asked the Lord's forgiveness for expecting less from people who have the Holy Spirit. I felt about this tall. And I resolved right then I would never again have low expectations for the people of God. Because we are marked by generosity. It is the DNA of people born again by the Spirit of God. It is impossible, it is an oxymoron to meet a stingy, grudge-holding believer. That's the sin that marked Judas. You remember that? The betrayer of the Lord. What was his sin? He was greedy. 30 pieces of silver. He was mad at the way Jesus gave from the funds that were given to him for his ministry. You cannot be a recipient of grace and be miserly any more than you can be a cat and bark. It just doesn't work. No, the Lord's people are marked by the Spirit of God, sweetness of his generosity. The third thing that sweetness of the Lord brings is power in proclamation. Power in proclamation. Look at verse 33. Luke makes a point of telling us, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all. Luke makes a point of telling us that the church leaders were prolific and powerful in their public preaching ministry, testifying to what? What does it tell us? Testifying to what? To the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the Lord's people are abiding in the presence of God, when the Lord is among us, isn't it true that we happily, confidently let our friends, neighbors, coworkers, family, anyone know that Jesus is alive? Amen? That Jesus is risen from the dead, that he's brought about the death of death, and he will never, ever die again. The world doesn't need more clever preachers. The world doesn't need rhetoricians. What do they need? Verse 33, tell them what you've seen. Testify to them about what you know is true. What does John say? 1 John. John, you can hear his intensity in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What we have seen with our eyes, what we've heard, he says, with our ears, what we've looked at and touched with our hands, these are the things we declare to you. I'm making this up. We're simply testifying to the reality of one who has overcome the grave. That's all, to testify to what is true. My dad sometimes, you know, I talk a lot about my family sometimes, probably too much, but my dad, who made such an impact on me, and my mom, just incredible people and so blessed to be raised in their home. My dad threw his back out really bad one time, and I remember I was like in high school, and he had to stay home and didn't do surgery. He just tried to rest and recover, but he was on some, you know, he's on some painkillers, and he was having these weird dreams. He'd always tell me about them. A couple years later, he told me that he had a dream one time, and Jesus came to him in the dream. And my dad's not like a charismatic kind of, you know, person, wasn't raised that way and all that. So when he said that, I was like, maybe it was the drugs, you know? And he said, no, this was from the Lord. What happened? He said, well, I was in this bed, and Jesus came in and sat on the edge of the bed and looked at me and said, did you not understand what I told you to do? And dad didn't say anything. He asked him another question. Do you believe that I've risen from the dead? Mm-hmm. And then he said, he asked him one more question. What more do you need to be a witness for me in the world? It changed my dad. Hey, we are in the resurrection business, aren't we? Everybody wants it, and we are the only ones testifying to it. Our job is to speak the truth, to testify that Jesus alone is the Lord of lords and King of kings forever and ever. Amen. That's our job. I listen to a Billy Graham sermon every so often, and I love listening to him preach. And I'm telling you lots of things I'll never forget. This is one of these things I've never forgotten. The first time I heard him preach, this little clip of his sermon, you can go look it up online, and I've listened to it so many times, I can almost do it just like Billy Graham, okay? But I want you to hear it. He had that North Carolina accent, and in his younger days, Billy Graham was kind of fired up. You ever heard some of his younger sermons? And so this is one of those things, and he looked at this huge Colosseum full of people, and he shook his fist, and he said, he's still on the throne! He says, I'll try to do it like him again. He said, and those of us who know him, put our trust in him and in him alone. It's pretty good, huh? I don't put my trust in Washington, he said. I don't put my trust in myself. I don't put my trust in my health, that will fail. My money, it will fail. I don't put my trust in the United Nations. And he said this, looked out, stern farm boy face, and he says, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when all the rest of it crumbles and shatters and fails, he'll be there. Brother Billy, amen. A resurrected Christ who cannot be overcome, undone, deposed, or denied. Some of you need that resurrection power now. For some of you, your life is cracking and it's coming down. Look at me. We see you. The Lord sees you. Some of you have no idea how your life got to where it is, but it is. You never intended it, never dreamed it would happen this way, but it is. For some of you, you've tried everything. You've tried to work your way out of the problem. You've tried to buy your way out of the problem. You've tried to talk your way out of the problem. You've tried to give it enough time. It's not going away, and your life is cracking and failing and shattering. This resurrected Jesus, even now, dear friend, is giving you a moment, even now, an invitation. Come to the one who has overcome. You say, well, man, it's bad. It's real bad. What's going on is bad. Yeah, and I think Jesus says to you even now, it can't be worse than dying. And I've died. And look what the power of God has done. Give him the tatters and the pieces and let him mend and mold, resurrect, and bring you to life again. That's the sweetness of the Lord's presence. Let's take one more moment now. Let's talk about the awe of the Lord's presence. The sweetness of the Lord's presence now. Let's talk about the awful nature of the Lord's presence. Ananias and Sapphira cooked up this scheme, didn't they? It appears that they wanted to be held in high esteem. They'd heard chapter 4 about Barnabas. Barnabas was rising reputation among this early Christian community. It looks like Ananias and Sapphira wanted to buy in and have some of this reputation of being an important person among the developing and growing early church. Well, Ananias lied, didn't he? The first to lie to Peter about what he was bringing to the church, and God killed him instantly. I always wonder what would have happened if Sapphira had just confessed, you know? I'm not sure what Carrie would have done if she learned that I was dead. Oh, really? Free at last. Insurance money, go to Cabo, who knows? Anyway, before these fellas, the burial, it's always the young people doing the lifting, isn't it, Brother Josh? They're always getting called on to do all the dirty work. So the youth group came and buried this fella, and before they had finished putting him in the ground, it was still warm, and Sapphira confesses and is instantly killed. I don't think God cared how much they gave, right? That's what Peter's saying to you. You didn't have to lie. Why do they do it? They lied for attention, to treat the church like a social status, ladder-climbing organization. And God said, not here. Not in my house, not among my people. You will be holy, for I am holy. I'll not suffer this at the beginning. And he Barney Fifed them. Y'all know some Andy Griffith theology? What did he do? He nipped it. Nipped it where? In the? Thank you very much. With what result? Look at verse 11. What happened as a result of this moment in the early church? Verse 11, and great what? Fear. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. You want to be in the presence of the Lord, don't you? Say yes. Yes. It's good. But he's a consuming fire, Book of Hebrews says. He purges the dross. Sometimes it's difficult, painful, to purify the gold. It's good to fear the Lord, isn't it? Say yes. Yes, it's good. Fear of the Lord will make you wise. It's wise, brothers and sisters, to take sin seriously. A reverent dread of the Lord, our judge, with the authority to destroy both the body and the soul. Only a fool would think their sin goes unpunished, unnoticed, and unmeasured. Johnny Cash taught us another good theology, that the man will always what? Come around. Every preacher in America is talking about that fool at that Coldplay concert. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Anyone on Facebook? I mean, can you think of a better sermon illustration that every pulpit is using right now, okay? What did he think? You think he dodged it. What happened? His sin discovered him and found him out. Oh, the Lord is merciful, yes, but he is also righteous and holy. He brought you in, and he can take you out. 1 Corinthians 11, there were those among the church who were dying, Paul says, for receiving communion in an unholy way. Some years ago, there was a t-shirt made, and I don't have any ill will toward the sentiment behind the makers, but it was a phrase that said, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my homeboy. Now, I know that's being cute and funny and all that kind of stuff, but that crawls all over me a little bit. And there's some people in the room right now going home to hide their Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. It takes the Lord casually. Jesus is not your homeboy. He is the Lord's Sabbath. He is the Lord of hosts, and only a fool would diminish their reverence for the Lord our God. Some years ago, there was a phrase that was appearing in churches as they were going to different types of services, and they were calling it a casual service. It's a casual service. A casual service. I know what they mean, but that jumps all over me. Casual. I knew a preacher fellow was telling a story once about an experience he had. While he was preaching, he heard this, think, 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 you know, And we see and hear everything, all right? So he heard it and pinpointed the noise, looked over while he's preaching, and noticed a guy had his fingernail clippers and was trimming his nails. Think, think, you know? Lord, we'll save you from your sin. Think, think, you know, take your sin seriously. Boom, you know, boom, that kind of thing. And he said he looked over, he was almost tempted to say, why don't you just take your socks off and work on those big yellers, you know what I mean? Go ahead and carve on those things while we're here, right? It's not a party. This is not casual. This is not just something you do when you come in the presence of the Lord. Whatever comes into your mind. Churches today, churches in the old days would put a graveyard outside the window so that as a preacher's preaching, you can remember the frailty and the fragility and the short nature of our life. You can think seriously about heaven and hell, and we've replaced the graveyards with coffee bars and try to keep people caffeinated at 120 beats a minute and come into the sanctuary space and hear and lower the lights so that everybody feels comfortable. I don't think it's right to feel comfortable. I don't think it's a wise thing. I get being, you know, comfortable in your skin and okay and clothing. I'm not talking about that, all that stuff. I'm just saying there's something amiss. I don't think Moses was with God on Mount Sinai hearing the law, seeing the burning bush. I think it would be unwise for him to say, you know, God, could we lower the lights around here a little bit? I got some slippers. Let's just talk. Can we just talk a minute, you know? Or Isaiah, in the presence of the Lord, in Isaiah 6, caught up to the heavens. I don't think it would be wise for Isaiah to say, you know, God, it's kind of loud in here. Can we just, you know, can we get a little more mood lighting, or, you know, can we get some background noise? No. It's wise to fear the path of sin and unrighteousness that leads to death and destruction and judgment of the holy God. Hey, the Lord loves you as you are. Amen? He loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And the Lord will come around, for judgment, 1 Peter says, begins with the household of God. And what God is saying to this church is that he's not going any further until he deals with this sin. He didn't need the church in Jerusalem. He almost killed Moses in the Old Testament. He didn't need Moses. He didn't need Israel. He almost abandoned the people of God for their waywardness and judgment. Do you think he needs Spring Hill Baptist Church? He doesn't need this church. And maybe this text is intended to wake us up to the reality that repentance is right. And maybe the Lord would warn us to say to us all the great things that are happening in our fellowship right now, to remind us that he will go no further with the people who take sin and don't deal with it. Let me give you an illustration and I'm done. Know about a college student who came to a church once. He was an unbeliever. He came to church to make fun of the fundamentalists, you know, people who believed in all the silly things that Christians believe. And so he went to church as a social experiment, came to college town, and he thought, I'd come to church and, you know, just have some fuel to joke about with my friends on Monday. Came to church, a lot of people there, so he got shuttled down to the front row or so, intimidated, but he thought, well, what better place to catch all the action? And they stood and at some point began to sing the Rock of Ages. Y'all know the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And he said a big old man with big hands and a short-sleeved shirt stood up and raised his arms like this. And he said he began to, little tears formed in his eyes. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed, man singing off key with all his heart, he said, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. College fellow looked over in shock and awe because he said, I went to see a circus of fools, and what I found was sincere religion and truth. Not hypocrites, but holiness. And that's what converted him. Look what happens. Verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, constantly added to their number. Why? They saw the sincerity, the holiness of the people, the seriousness with which they dealt with unrighteousness and immorality. You can't bring people to Jesus when you're walking on the devil's path. And a church can have all the evangelism training, all the motivational speeches it wants, but if its members gossip and lie and cheat and lose their temper, if they're greedy and they fight and bicker and whine and live in immorality, The world says, see, they preach the power of Christ to make men saints, but what I see is an impotent house of worship that helps men pretend to be saints on Sunday so they can act like scoundrels Monday through Saturday. A church without the fear of God will always hinder the power of our witness to him. But a church that abides in his presence, that fears him to obedience, verse 14 and 16 happen. Power, conversion, miracle, and the glory of God on earth as it is in heaven. Father, now there are friends here who need repentance. They need the fear of the Lord. There are others here who are afraid of you. They need the sweet counsel of a Savior, gentle and lowly. All of us need help. All of us need rescue. All of us need forgiveness. So, Lord, would you meet us now? Help us to live true, to be faithful to Christ in the same way he's been faithful to us. And we pray now for the city of Mobile, that our community would see Spring Hill Baptist Church as a place where people grow and change and transform, live lives worthy of the calling of Christ, and to reflect in their life heaven on earth. In your name we pray. Amen.